We read together from the first verse. We're studying the book of Acts in our morning service, and this chapter describes what is called the Council of Jerusalem, and it was the first of many church councils. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, that's to say the new converts, the Gentile converts from the pagan world, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's a very absolute statement. Unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders in the Jerusalem church, the sort of headquarters, about this question. And so being sent on their way by the church in Antioch, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, reporting the conversion of the Gentiles, which was a new sort of thing, the conversion of the Gentiles, and they gave great joy to all the brethren. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them out in the pagan Roman world. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, presumably these Pharisees had become Christians and had joined the church, but were still clinging to their old Pharisaic notions, who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them." And there again, you have a very absolute statement. It's as absolute as "you cannot be saved" in verse 1. Verse 1 says, "you cannot be saved unless." And verse 5 says, "it is necessary to circumcise them and to charge them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter rose and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles," and he's thinking here of his encounter with Cornelius, the Roman centurion, "that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them," the Gentiles, "the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us Jews." And notice the contrast in these verses between "them" and "us." Us Jews and "them," the Gentiles. "And God made no distinction between us Jews and them," the Gentiles, "but cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you make a trial of God by putting a yoke upon the neck of these disciples, a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we shall be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly kept silence. And then they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them amongst the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James, replied, Brothers, listen to me. Simeon, and notice he uses Peter's Jewish name. Peter is his Greek name, Petros. Simeon is his Hebrew name. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles, that's Cornelius the centurion, to take out of them a people for his name. And then he goes into the Old Testament. And with this, the words of the Old Testament prophets agree, as it is written. And he's now quoting from Isaiah 45 and Jeremiah 12 and Amos 9. What did these prophets say? After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the dwelling of David which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, in order that the rest of men, non-Jews, may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles, the pagans, who are called by my name, says the Lord, who has made known these things from of old. And therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the pollutions of idols. That's a reference to butcher meat. Curiously enough, all the butcher meat in the ancient world, before it was sold in the butcher's shop, was first taken to the temple of the local god, and it was then sacrificed, as it were, to the local god, so that it became holy food. And then it was taken to the butcher's shops and sold. And there was a feeling in that world that if you shared in food that had been consecrated to an idol, then you were sharing in idol worship. And it was a big problem for the early Christians. So James's verdict here is that the new Gentile Christians should abstain from butcher meat that had been consecrated to idols, and from unchastity, naturally, of course, thou shalt not commit adultery, whatever the modern pundits say, and the wise acres of the good life, it's still a sin against God, from unchastity and from what is strangled and from blood. Again, a reference to the way in which the animals were killed. Jews, of course, do not eat meat unless it has been killed in a proper fashion. The blood has to be drained from the meat, and then it becomes kosher food and acceptable to the Jews. And so they lay down the rule that the animals have to be killed in a particular fashion before the Christians can eat them. For from early generations, Moses has had in every city in the Gentile world those who preach him. For Moses is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem, with the whole church, to choose men from amongst them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren, with the following letter to the Gentile world. The brethren, both the apostles and the elders, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles, in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Greeting. Since we have heard that some persons from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your minds about the law of Moses, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth, for it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that as Christians you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, that's the butcher meat, and from blood and from what is strangled, that's to say from eating animals that have not been killed in a proper fashion, and from unchastity, which was so common in that world. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered this letter. And when the Gentiles read it, they rejoiced at the exhortation. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, exhorted the brethren with many words and strengthened them. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brethren to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, the great missionary center for the empire, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Amen. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy. Acts chapter 15 tells the story of the famous Council of Jerusalem, at which Peter and Paul and Barnabas, who had been serving God in the outside world and who had seen the gospel in action amongst the pagans, came to meet with the apostles and the fathers of the church at home in Jerusalem. At first sight, this Council of Jerusalem does not seem to be of much interest or importance to us. And superficially, it seems to be concerning itself with dead issues and matters that do not really concern our contemporary Christian. And there are many Christians who look on Acts chapter 15 as something of a museum piece with nothing much to say to us. Now, the main issue at this Council of Jerusalem was whether these new pagan converts to Christ in the Gentile world should become Jewish by becoming circumcised and keeping the law of Moses. What had happened was this, that up till now, up till this point in time, gospel work had almost exclusively been a Jewish affair. And what had happened, generally speaking, had happened in Jerusalem, as Jesus said it would. He said that the gospel had to be preached beginning at Jerusalem, and then it would spill over the walls of Jerusalem into Judea, and then Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so the question was now asked, what was to be done with these pagan converts who had come to Jesus? Did you take them and make them Jews in order to fulfill all righteousness? Did you have now to circumcise them like Jews and get them to keep the law of Moses like Jews? There are some Christians who, as I say, regard this chapter as something of a museum piece, and they bypass it as irrelevant to the needs of today's church. And these Christians sometimes argue like this. Well, look at the state the world's in. South Africa is about to explode. Central South America is in tumult. The third world seems to get poorer and poorer, while other nations seem to get richer and richer. There are millions now alive who have never been evangelized, and will almost certainly die without ever having heard a single word of the message of God's grace in Christ. Look at the state of the world. Are we not, therefore, wasting our time as Christians studying such abstruse academic questions as to whether or not Christians should keep the law of Moses? Should we not, as Christians, be preoccupying ourselves with more essential things? And so chapter 15 of Acts is bypassed as a museum piece. But in fact, if you go underneath the surface of the Council of Jerusalem, you will find that there were issues at stake here that have been vital and essential issues in every Christian generation. And a battle was fought and won at the Council of Jerusalem that needs to be fought and won over and over again. And the issue centers on the tension that there was between the home church, or the home base in Jerusalem, and the new churches that were springing up in the Roman Empire. What had happened was that out in the pagan world, Samaria and Antioch and Iconium had all gone up in flames for Jesus. And you might have expected that when the news of that reached Jerusalem, the people in Jerusalem would have been glad to hear the news. But in fact, there was a group of men in the church in Jerusalem, a party and a faction inside the church, a party that was not at all happy to hear the news, because the religious revival constituted a threat to their religion and their traditions and their whole way of life. There have, of course, always been people in the churches who are embarrassed by a religious revival. One hears a good deal, I must say, a good deal of talk about the need for what is sometimes called renewal today. That's one of the in words in our generation, renewal. And it is said, the churches are dying. What we need is renewal. Or the standards of Christian stewardship are deplorable. What we need is a renewal. The givings are deplorable. What we need is renewal. But I am sure that absolutely the last thing that many would want in the churches today is a religious revival. Because, to put it quite simply, a religious revival would be an embarrassment to many church people. They simply wouldn't know where to look for embarrassment. You see, real revivals, as distinct from renewals, and real spiritual awakenings, and real movements of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of men are always something of an embarrassment to those whose religion is just an affair of traditions. There are people here in our own congregation, and I am sure that the very last thing they would want to see is a religious revival and an awakening and the Holy Ghost moving in power and bringing men and women to repentance and to conviction of their sins and to conversion to Christ. Anything but that. A little talk on stewardship? Well, maybe. A wee pep word on the quality of Christian lifestyle? All right. Some practical challenges on social needs, the third world, and outreach and commitment. These are all in words nowadays, fashionable words. It's all right. But a religious revival, that's the last thing they would want. Because revivals shake churches. Lots of churchgoers don't want their church shaken. And revivals disturb people. Revivals question traditions and customs in the church. And above all, spiritual awakenings expose unbelief and hypocrisy amongst Christians. So there you have, here in Jerusalem, a church that was embarrassed by what was going on in the outside world. And so you have this tension in Acts 15 between this rather strict, narrow church in Jerusalem saying, oh, well, Jesus is all right, and revivals are all right, but unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. And it is necessary to circumcise them and to charge them to keep the law of Moses. You cannot be saved unless you toe the party line. And so there was this tension between this rather narrow, restricted outlook in Jerusalem and what was going on in the pagan world. Now, as I say, if you go underneath the Council of Jerusalem, you find that there are immense areas of practical importance. And there are battles here that need to be fought and won in every Christian generation. Let me put this very succinctly to you in two ways. First of all, here is the first issue. Broad or narrow? Question mark. Jerusalem said, narrow. Back to Moses, back to the traditions of the fathers. Jesus is all right, but you must have custom, you must have observance, you must have conformity, you must have religion, you must have churchianity, as we would call it. Jerusalem said, narrow. The Gentile world said, no, broad. Grace, good news, freedom, liberty, the Spirit. Broad. So, which do you opt for? Narrow or broad? I'll give you an example of this. When I was in Los Angeles, staying with the Jesus people about 9 years ago or so, I was taken one Sunday evening to a small church down a side street. It was a Pentecostal church, and it was renowned for doing good work amongst the beach kids of California. All those kids who were on heroin and drink and so on in the days of the hippie communes. Now, the preacher was a fisherman. He was a rough man who spent his days catching tuna fish in the Pacific. And his message was a good one. It was about fear and why Christians should not be afraid, since, as he observed, sometimes one could wish things upon oneself by fearing them too much. One could almost will disaster and trouble down on oneself by being too taken up with it. And his text was from Job, very famous words, "That which I greatly feared has come upon me." It's a good message. But there was much in the service that I must say I did not find to my taste. They sang a chorus and they kind of half danced it as they sang. "It's the new wine of the Spirit, and it's bubbling in my soul." A far cry from the Psalms. "It's the new wine of the Spirit, and it's bubbling in my soul." And the electric organ was skirling away with about 5 tremulants, Jeffrey. On. A frantic pianist was giving the piano what we on the Murray Coast call a gwydard, or as you say in Inverness, laldi. Laldi is the translation of a gwydard. And she was belting this piano for all she was worth. How many pianos she went through in a year, I shudder to think. There were tambourines banging away, there were people swaying and dancing. At the back of the church, there were 3 former heroin addicts hanging on to each other, and they were dancing to the music. They were ex-Beach Boys from the dropout generation, and it was all noisy and faintly chaotic, and it was broad for my tastes and my predilections, but perhaps that's a matter of taste. But I could stand it because it was all in those given circumstances. It was authentic. It would not have been authentic here, I hope. But it was authentic there. But it was broad. And it would have been unthinkable for me to stand up there and say, "Except ye sing psalms according to the Reformed tradition, ye cannot be saved." Or, "Except ye embrace the 5 points of Calvinism," which I dare say they had never heard of. Or, "Except your minister wears a Geneva gown and clerical bands." Or, "Except ye sit in rows of hard pews." Or, "Except ye give up your religious dancing." Or, "Except ye sing the traditional Reformation hymns only, ye cannot be saved." You see, I was narrow by those standards, and they were broad. But we were all authentic, born-again Christians. And the important thing is that we were all saved by grace. You see, it's grace that saves you. It's a man who saves you, not your narrow-mindedness or your self-righteousness or your narrow lifestyle or your narrow views. They can't save you. There will be people in hell who are narrow-minded. And it's not your broad-mindedness that saves you, or your broad lifestyle, or your liberal Christian views. It is grace that saves you. It's a man who saves you. It's a man that you need. Not narrow-mindedness or broad-mindedness. And if you're going to be saved at all, it will not be your religious lifestyle that saves you, whether it happens to be broad or narrow. It will be grace that saves you. Grace alone. Free grace. Saving grace. Let me give you another two illustrations. And you may smile at the first one. I spoke to a very fine Christian elder in another congregation who told me with a roguish twinkle in his eye that he brewed his own beer at home and also his own wine. And it's that point that you may smile. Well, I was a bit surprised, actually, because the man's minister is strictly teetotal. And the two of them love each other very dearly. And they have the profoundest mutual respect for each other. And the elder, I am bound to say, is a truly converted man. He's not a dead elder. He's not an unconverted elder. He is not a once-born elder. He's a twice-born man. His minister preaches a narrower style of things, but this man has opted for something broader. Now, personally, I do think that that particular man needs to think through his position, because he does have a growing family who will one day have to come to grips with the whole issue of the alcohol question in modern society. And I wonder if his kids will not be slightly more liberal than he is. And one wonders also if the man is not really doing it, not so much out of Christian conviction as out of a spirit of bravado and bluster and daring, just to be one up on the minister with his narrow views. Nobody doubts that he's a Christian. You see, it's not narrow-mindedness or broad-mindedness that save you. It is grace that saves you. And it's a man you need, not a lifestyle. A second illustration, I was speaking recently to a young minister who also, as it so happens, brews his own wine in the manse, in a large cupboard, which he showed me. And it so happened that his minister also lived a somewhat guarded and careful life in respect to this matter of strong drink. But here he was, again, perhaps in a spirit of bravado and daring and wanting to be one up on his father in Christ. Here he was having a wee tilt against the narrow. Now, like the elder, he also had a growing family. And I noticed that he did send one of his young children to the cupboard for a bottle of his homemade wine. And one questions the wisdom of that. And one wonders what the standards in the family will be when they grow up. But there's no doubt. He's a converted man. He's not a dead, useless, once-born minister. He preaches the gospel. And as a matter of fact, he has been instrumental in the conversion and the salvation of many folk. You may question his discretion. You may question his liberality and the freedom he enjoys, and you may think that his freedom has now passed beyond freedom into the world of license, and you could dispute his wisdom as a father of young children. But you cannot question his salvation. Because you're not saved by a narrow lifestyle or a broad lifestyle, but by grace. And if ever I meet these two chaps again, and it's almost certain that I will, I think I'll have to tell them that they should stop making idols of their lifestyle. You know, people can make idols of the way they live. There are Christians who boast of their broadness, and their liberality, the breadth of their Christian lifestyle. And there are Christians who boast of their strictness and their narrow-mindedness and their abstemiousness and their frugality. But neither is absolutely in any position to say that the other is absolutely wrong. Because what the Council of Jerusalem determined in Acts chapter 15 is that neither a broad lifestyle nor a narrow lifestyle will save you. There will be broad-minded and narrow-minded people in hell. It is grace that saves you, and it's a man you need. We believe that we shall be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. The second point is this. It's a perennial issue which was raised at this council and is raised in every generation. And again, it's a question. Jesus plus or Jesus only? The message from the church in Jerusalem was, well, you know, Jesus is all right, but not enough. Jesus plus Moses, plus the law, plus circumcision, plus religion, plus conformity, plus towing the party line, Jesus plus. And the message that the Gentile world had embraced was Jesus only. And that's a tension that has plagued Christian churches for 2,000 years. And even in New Testament times, you find the Jesus plus men referred to as legalists. And the stress was not on grace and free grace and saving grace. The stress was on the plus: law, conformity, religion, morality, ethics. And in fact, in the New Testament, some of Paul's strongest language is used to describe these men in the churches who preached a Jesus plus gospel. He even goes so far as to call them dogs. And that was the very word that they had used of the Gentile outsiders. In Philippians 3, he says, "Beware of dogs." That's the Jesus plus people. Beware of dogs. We are the true Jews who worship God in the Spirit and not according to the letter of the law. In fact, the whole of the letter to the Galatians concerns itself with the tension between those who wanted Jesus only and those who wanted Jesus plus. It's also something that stands at the heart of the letter to the Hebrews. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Draw back from what? From Jesus only to Jesus plus. From the world of grace to the world of law and morals and ethics. From Jesus to Moses. From the world of reality to the world of shadows. It is at the heart of the gospel message that you cannot be saved by law. You cannot be saved by morality and ethics, or by religion, or the church. You can't be saved by praying, or reading your Bible, or doing good works. They are the plus. You can have Jesus and them. But the plus doesn't save you. It is Jesus who saves you. Here is how Martin Luther put it at the time of the Reformation. He was thrashing out this whole issue as to what makes a Christian. And in his day, many were saying that it was the plus bit that made you Christian. Morals, law, ethics, religion, good works, the plus. Martin Luther said, no! Three great expressions. Sola gratia. Sola fide. Sola scriptura. It's by grace alone. It's by faith alone. It is by scripture alone. After all, if Jesus is a perfect man, and he is, and if his death was a perfect death, as it was, when you add to perfection, what do you do? Well, you don't add to perfection, do you? If you changed the scoring of Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, you would not have added to Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. You would have subtracted from it. If you go to the Mona Lisa in the Louvre in Paris, you may not care for her smile. You might want to change her smile. So you add to the painting. You haven't added to the painting. You have subtracted from it. If you add to greatness, if you add to perfection, if you add to the uniqueness of Jesus, you're not adding to him at all. You're subtracting. Do you know the story of the man who was asked to write down, challenged, I think, to write down the essence of the good news in its simplest form? And he wrote three words. Only Jesus saves. And the fellow who was questioning said, well, is that it? Is that the final answer? So the man took a pencil and he scored it out. And he wrote, Jesus only saves. Not the plus. It doesn't save you. Jesus only saves. That is the message that you must now make your very own. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be the honor and the praise.